Well, today we come to, I believe, one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture, Romans 8, verse 28. It is rightly one of the best known and the best loved verses in all of the Bible. And you have found, as I have found, in the varying circumstances of life, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, that we're looking at today is a very anchor to our souls. We saw last week that the preceding verses, verses 17 through 27 of Romans 8, as we are systematically going through the book of Romans, it deals with the perplexing subject of suffering. So we must understand these words in that context. Paul is teaching us, as is taught elsewhere in Scripture, that first there is suffering and then there is glory. And I believe in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, we're approaching that glory. We have seen that those who are following Jesus Christ, that those who are saved by the grace of God, that those who are covered by this wonderful blood that flowed at the cross, that that following of our Savior does not render us immune from suffering. Some of you here today are in overwhelming situations. Some of you have had devastating news. Some of you are wondering how you're going to survive. And in the sufferings and trials and disappointments and unimaginable heartaches of this life, there are many things that we don't know. There are many things that we don't understand. We don't know how things will turn out when we're given bad news from our physician. You don't know how things will turn out when your husband or your wife walks out of your home, when you lose your job, when a friend betrays you, when you find your son or your daughter is hooked on drugs, when disaster hits, when your life is turned upside down. There are many things that we don't know, many things that we do not understand. People may glibly say, it'll be okay, you'll get through it. Don't worry, things will turn out for the better. But the reality is things don't always turn out for the better. Sometimes they get worse. And these cliches that people give to us, no doubt well-meaning, they're really not all that much help. And in the middle of our suffering and trials and problems of life, and life is so hard sometimes, isn't it, that we ask many, many questions. And often there seem to be no answers to our questions. Why has this happened? Where is God in all of this? Why has God allowed this? Why doesn't God do something about it if he's so powerful and if he's so loving? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God take us out of this darkness? Well, there are many, many things that we don't know. We can all ask questions that really there are no answers to, at least not answers that we can understand. But Paul, this brilliant writer in Romans, particularly in Romans 6 and 7, and now in chapter 8, tells us there are many things that we do know. Paul has said this previously, you may recall, as we've studied these scriptures. He says several times, we know, or he says, I know, or knowing. And here in Romans 8, verse 28, there is something that we do know. Do you know this? And today we want with freshness to hear the words of God. I realize some of you know this verse very, very well, but I want you to hear it fresh from the living God. Because here is the remarkable truth. For those of us who are following the Lord, for those of us who love God, in our struggles, in our suffering, in our disappointments, we are assured of this. We know this, that God is at work, and that God works all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. This we do know. I want you to know that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the purposes of God are being worked out in your life in spite of the difficulties? This is what the Word of God is telling us today. Let's stand and read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Only three verses, but powerful verses. Let's read them thoughtfully this morning. Read them with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Please be seated. Romans 8, then, verses 28 through 30. We see from these verses very clearly that God is working, or God is working in all of the things for our good. Now, as I said, to understand these verses and the real force of them and the impact them in Paul's very closely argument here in Romans 8, the context of verse 28 is suffering. If you have your Bible there, and I hope you have, Romans 8, look back with me in verses 17 and 18, for example. We saw this last week. Paul is telling us in verse 17 that if we're children of God, and we are, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, and we rejoice in that. And then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Yes, followers of Jesus do suffer. Does that surprise you? After all, the one that we're following, our Lord Jesus Christ, knew about suffering. As Martin Luther said, no man suffered like Christ. He suffered. He says on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples in Luke 24, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:11, he talks of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, or the glories to follow. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In the context, what is the example? The example is of suffer. Christ suffered for you. And so when you suffer, look to Christ. He provides an example so that we may follow in his steps. Yes, we do suffer. You know that. You know that. I know that. That being a follower of Christ doesn't mean that we're immunized against suffering. And Paul knows this. He's a man who suffered in ways that none of us suffered, I'm sure, in so many ways as an apostle, as a follower of Christ. But he's telling us this wonderful truth, that we know that God is at work for our good. Do you believe that? Anyone here believe that? That God is at work in your life for your good. Now notice what the verse says. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. No, this is not a promise to be claimed for everyone. This is a promise for those who love God. Love God. Do you love God? Do you love the Lord? Are you really following Christ? Yes, this magnificent promise is to those of us who love God. And understand this, Paul is saying that everything, yes, everything in life is under the sovereign and perfect hand of God. Douglas Moo, in his helpful commentary on Romans, says that God is the undergirding and directing force behind all the events of life. Now look back over your life. Haven't you discovered that? that God is the undergirding, the directing force behind all of the events of life. This is what Paul is saying. We know. For those who love God, all things work together for good. That's tremendously comforting, isn't it? And that's tremendously reassuring that whatever the circumstances are in my life, whether they're good or bad, whether they're horrific or whether I understand them or don't understand them, that God is so powerful that He's working all things, yes, all things together for good for those of us who love Him. I was thinking of that this past week, of the complexity of it all. Think how wise God is. Think how powerful He is. Think of how loving He is. That in all of the complexities of life and all of the relationships in the millions and millions of people in the world, that God is so powerful, God is so wise, that He can work everything together for our good. Now, I'm going to illustrate this in a very strange way. I'm going to show you a picture of an octopus. This is for the children. The adults can watch it as well. That's quite a creature, isn't it? It has a large central brain in its head. As an octopus, you've never thought about that, but there it is. The octopus, how many arms has an octopus? 8. What a brilliant church, Calvary Churches. It's got 8 legs. But it has a unique network, you may not know this, of, quote, brains in every one of the 8 legs. Now, some of you have difficulty coordinating 2 arms. Can you imagine 8? I watched our grandson play flag football yesterday. He's 10, and he's playing in 10 to 12-year-olds, and the ball is thrown, and you've got 2 hands to catch it. How difficult can it be? But for little boys, it's difficult to coordinate just 2 hands, arms. Can you imagine you've got 8? And think of all of the suckers on the octopus. He's got hundreds of them, and they're like thumbs to the octopus. And so here is the octopus maneuvering in the sea with 8 arms and hundreds of thumbs, and it does it very, very well, actually. And these octopuses are so smart that they can change their color. They can change their texture to suit the seascape. And so they can seemingly melt into oblivion with their arm contortions that they're hiding from their enemies. Think of the complexity in that sea creature so that it is working itself together for its good and for its survival. Now think of how great God is. Think of your life. Think of all the people in your life. Think of all of the situations in your life. And then you interact with your family, and you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you interact with all of the people at work. I mean, think of the complexity. It is mind-blowing, isn't it? There is no computer in the universe that could do this. God is so smart. God is so wise. He is all wise. He knows everything about everything. And also, He loves me. Paul has reminded us that we're children of God, that God has adopted us into His family, and that God, in ways that are absolutely mind-blowing, is working all of the complexities of life in your life and mine, and for all of His children, He's working them for our good, yes, through the suffering, through the disappointment, through the trials, through the problems, through the hardships, the struggles, the failures, yes, and even your sins. God is so gracious that when you mess up, when you blow it, God can take the evil in your life and use it for your good. What does the text say? We know that for those who love God, all things. Aren't you glad that that is there? All things work together for good. All things includes every circumstance of life. including the timing of events. You sometimes think God gets the timing wrong, doesn't he? God doesn't work quickly enough for you. By nature, I'm an impatient person. God, I mean, it's time you acted. But God is so brilliant. He's working so that the timing of the events and the intensity of the events are under his control. And this includes suffering. We saw that in verse 18. We see that in verse 26. Remember last week we said, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He's going to say in verse 35, which we'll look at in 3 weeks, he talks about tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. That God takes all of that, and works it for our good. What does that do to you? No wonder we sometimes sing, great is the Lord. Sing with me, how great is our God, how great you are. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, writes, everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Everything you need, God is right there. You want something and God hasn't given you it? You're impatient? You want an answer to it? You want a husband, a wife right there? You want that child? You want that job? You want God to answer that prayer and he withholds it? Newton is saying rightly that nothing that is necessary for you, God withholds. Everything is necessary that God sends. Do we believe that? Because God works all things together for our good. In fact, God is so powerful that even when people say evil things about you and people do evil things against you, God uses them for your good. Isn't that amazing? The classic example, of course, is found in Joseph. Joseph had brothers that didn't exactly love him. In fact, they wanted rid of him. They were about to kill him, and then they decide, no, we're going to sell him. And so he's sold into slavery in Egypt. Most of you know the story. Pretty bad to be betrayed by your own brothers, isn't it? What an evil, despicable act of his brothers. That's evil. But God uses it for good because God's timing right in Egypt, God wants a man of God. And through increasingly hardship, you know the story, in Egypt, as Joseph is thrown in prison, terrible things are made, false accusations, but God is at work. And God puts him as a prime minister of Egypt. And when at the end of the story in Genesis 50, when his brothers confront him, you would have excused Joseph, wouldn't you, if you had sent his brothers packing. But no, he's a wonderful picture of our Lord, isn't he? Of forgiveness, of reconciliation. And then he says to the brothers, in Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Good. What you did was terrible, but God meant it for good. The supreme example, of course, is in the very death and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he reminds the Jews that the Lord was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was all in God's plan. But he holds them responsible. You killed him. You put him on the tree. They meant it for evil. And out of that evil act of hatred against our Savior, God brings infinite good and blessing and salvation. Do you believe that? I do. So you don't understand why things happen? But we do know that God is at work. And this truth gives us tremendous comfort. It gives us tremendous security that my life is in the hands of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus, that nothing can happen in our lives apart from the sovereign purposes of God. He's in control of the rise and fall of the nations. He's in control of the rise and fall of the sparrow. He's in control of the peaks of your life, the high points, and he's in control of the valleys of your life, the difficulties. Therefore, there are no accidents with God. We mess up, God never messes up. God's timing is always perfect. God knows everything about everything. No panic with God, no accidents with God. James Boyce tells this story. I found it amusing. I trust one or two of you will. He says, in 1966, the Hindu holy man and mystic Rao announced he would walk on water. This attracted a great deal of attention, and on the day set for the feat, a great crowd gathered around a large pool in Bombay, India, where it was to occur. The holy man prayerfully prepared himself for the miracle and then stepped forward to the pool's edge. A solemn hush fell over the assembled observers. Rao glanced upward to heaven, stepped forward onto the water, and then immediately plummeted into the pool's depths. Spluttering, dripping wet, and furious, he emerged from the pool and turned angrily on the embarrassed crowd. "One of you," he said, "is an unbeliever." You see, why do you tell that? It's a good story, isn't it? One of you is an unbeliever. Put your faith in anyone. Put your faith in some guru. Put your faith in any human being, however holy, however bright, however intelligent, however dependable. Put your faith in anyone, you'll be let down. They'll mess up. They'll make ridiculous claims and be unable to fulfill them. But nothing surprises God. Put your trust in God. Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans." Don't you love that? You got a problem. It's a problem to you. You can't solve it. You don't know what's going to happen. Not to God. No panic in heaven. God has plans. The glorious plan of salvation that our Lord has delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So we believe that nothing occurs outside the sovereign purposes and care of God. No need to panic, brother. No need to fear. No need to worry. I understand you don't understand all of God's purposes, but we do know, Paul is saying, this incredible truth, which is so encouraging to us, that our gracious Heavenly Father always knows best. He's working for your good. You say, for what purpose? Read with me in verses 29 through 30. Paul tells us, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." What's God's purpose? God's goal is to conform his children to the image of his Son. Maybe it's time you change your goal in life. Maybe you've got the wrong goal. When you follow Jesus, here's our goal: to be like Jesus. And God says that goal, that predetermined goal of suffering, is conformity to his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is certainly good, isn't it? Oh, the process of suffering may be very, very painful, but the product is perfection. Peter, in 1 Peter, talks about the refiner's fire. Being in the refiner's fire is very painful. Most of us have spent some time in the refiner's fire, and it's very painful, very difficult. But through that, God's purposes are being fulfilled in our lives as he molds us into the image of his Son. Seneca said, "A gem cannot be polished without friction, nor a man perfected without trials." Remember the thorn in the flesh that was sent to Paul to stop Paul from exalting himself. We don't think of Paul as a particularly proud man, but he would have been. So God sent him something just to polish him, to keep him humble, sent him the thorn in the flesh. And our Savior suffered not so that you will not suffer, but that through suffering you will be like him. Did you get that? Jesus suffered not so that you will not suffer, but that through suffering you will become like him. And central to the purposes of God, then, Paul is saying here, is to conform us to the image of his Son. Here's a wonderful thought. One day, we're going to be perfectly like God's wonderful Son. One day, each one of us is going to be perfectly like Jesus. That's absolutely certain. That's good beyond belief. John Nelson Darby writes, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son." You think of it. We, so imperfect. Is it true that we're going to be like the Son of God? "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought." Yes, for those who are called according to his purpose, Paul is saying, nothing can prevent this goal being attained. Those foreknown, those predestined, those called, those justified, Paul is saying, will be glorified. And so Paul is writing to provide great comfort to the Christians at Rome, many of whom are being persecuted, are suffering, and he's reminding them that God's purposes will be fulfilled in their lives in our final destiny. And here, and also at the end of this passage, Paul is emphasizing this great doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And in the midst of our trials, this reality brings great comfort. Now, we have in these verses what has been called the five links in the golden chain of salvation. I like that. Five, I would say, unbreakable links in the golden chain of salvation. This is what God does. Here is why we can say that all things work together for good. What's the first word? There is the link of foreknowledge. Verse 29. Those whom he foreknew. Now, what does that mean? What's the verb foreknew means to know beforehand. Now, think of this in relationship to God. If God knows beforehand what is going to happen, is it going to happen? Of course it's going to happen. God is God. You can foresee the future. You can plan tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But if God foreknows tomorrow, as he does, and what's going to happen in your life, that is going to happen. Dr. Norman Geisler, who's with us this morning in volume 3 of his Systematic Theology, writes, "Since his foreknowledge is infallible," do you agree with that? You're not going to agree with Dr. Geisler, are you? I'm not. "Since his foreknowledge is infallible," he's God, "whatever God foreknows will indeed come to pass." You say, I don't know if I like that. Don't you? I love that. That gives security, isn't it? And then in this context then, foreknow means to determine, to choose beforehand. Our salvation is God's initiative. John says, we love. Paul is saying here, this is the promise to those who love God. John, the apostle, reminds us, we love God because he first loved us. That this love that God has for us is from everlasting to everlasting. See, God loved me before I was born. He foreknew. He loved me with an everlasting love. And I will bask in the inseparable love of God that Paul is going to write about at the end of the chapter for all of eternity. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. But we must understand this, that God's foreknowledge does not eliminate our response. What's to be our response to the gospel? By faith. Paul has emphasized that. If he's emphasized one thing in Romans, he starts in chapter 1, verse 17, as he gives the theme, the just shall live by faith. He's going to say in chapter 10, verse 13, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We are to place our faith in the Lord Jesus. God does not believe for us. Yes, he foreknows. Of course he does. But the gospel comes to you and me, and what are we to do? Yes, God takes the initiative. It is God who loves us, but we are to respond by faith. And then there is the link of predestination. You say, oh, I don't know if I like that word. I don't know if I believe it. Oh, come on, listen. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I love this word. This is God's goal for our salvation, to be conformed to the image of his Son. What's God doing? God is creating his wonderful family who will be like his Son, the firstborn among many brothers. Brothers and sisters, we're all in the same family. We all have the same family resemblance. This transformation, which was begun at our salvation, is going to continue, whereby we become more and more like Jesus. But Paul is saying that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined that they, you and I, are going to be like Jesus. And then there is the link of calling. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. This is the effectual call of those who will be saved. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, where we will see this. A very similar scripture, also written by Paul. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, we always ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He foreknows, he predestines, he calls. He has said that those who love God are what? They are called according to his purpose. We have heard the call of God and we have responded. For me, that happened when I was 12 years old, as most of you know. Oh, I had heard the gospel before. I understood the gospel intellectually. I had memorized many verses from the Bible, but I had never yet heard the call of God on my life. And I did then, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you hear the call of Christ for you? To come to him? And as a boy of 12, I came. I heard the call, God calling me, John. And I came and I found in Christ rest, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Rest for my souls. Don't resist the call of God. Some of you have been coming to Calvary Church for some time, and you think, one day I'm going to get saved. One day I'm going to get right with God. And you've heard the call of God, and somehow you're resisting it. Don't resist it. The Savior is with arms open and saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. And then verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Paul has written a lot about justification. What's justification? This is the declaration by God on guilty sinners. It is the future verdict given now. I've been asked in my life, as I've spoken to unbelievers, what do you think is going to happen when you stand before God? I know what's going to happen when I stand before God, because I am justified. I'm justified. A future verdict, as it were, given now. You say, that's because you're a good person, you're a good pastor? No. Not a good person. I'm not a particularly good pastor. No, that's not the reason at all. If you heard the words of the song that Jeffrey sang so well, not of our works, not of our merit. No, It is justification by faith. And here is a wonder of justification by faith, that God looks down on you, the sinner, and as you respond by faith, yes, with that precious blood, all of your sin is forgiven. You were once guilty. You are now declared innocent. But more than that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to your account. Robert Murray McShane puts it like this: when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Isn't this the wonder of salvation? That you don't need to wonder what will happen when you stand before God, because the question has been settled, that God in his infinite, marvelous grace foreknows, predestines, calls, and now he justifies us. That the perfection of my Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to me. I'm clothed in his righteousness. Now notice, and Paul has emphasized it, and I want to emphasize it, this justification is acquired by faith. It is true God justifies us. Paul's going to say that in verse 33. It's God who justifies. But we are not justified until we believe. Do you get that? It's not a matter of saying, well, Christ died for me and I'm well and he knows everything. No. There's got to be that response of faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why haven't you trusted Christ? What's holding you back? He will forgive your sins. He'll cleanse you. Trust him. Now, we might have expected, if I had been writing Romans, probably to show that I know a little bit of theology, between justification and glorification, you know why I would have put? Sanctification. These are three of the great words of the Christian gospel. Justified. When are you justified? That's when you're saved. You're declared by God justified. Glorified. That's still future when we see Christ. But between justification and glorification is our sanctification. What's sanctification? Paul has talked about it in Romans 6. Becoming more and more like Jesus, our holiness. But notice what Paul does. This is marvelous. And notice the word those. Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. No intermediate step here. Isn't this wonderful? Are you getting the point? The final link is glorification. And this is in the past tense. James Denny writes, the tense of in this last word, the last word of verse 30, glorified, the tense in the last word is amazing. It's the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. What's the point? From God's perspective, your glorification is as good as done if you have been justified. Every single person who has been justified will be glorified. Those who are foreknown are predestined, same group. Those who are predestined are called, same group. Those who are called are justified, same group. Those who are justified are glorified. Meantime, here on earth, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. I hope we are. But one day, as John says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. F.F. Bruce writes, sanctification is glory begun. Glorification is sanctification consummated. We will be perfectly like Jesus. Isn't this marvelous? That God's plan for his children stretches from eternity to eternity. God lives, of course, as we could say, in an eternal now. And our assurance of salvation and our security of salvation rests on the purposes of God. Yes, there's much that we don't know, but we know this, that God is not going to lose any single one of us, that every sheep will come safely to the eternal home. I give unto my sheep, says Jesus, eternal life, and they shall never perish. No, never perish. We're all bound for eternity. This is the unbreakable chain of the hope of the gospel. Now, if that doesn't do something to you, I'm not sure what will, that we are eternally saved in the purposes of God. But these magnificent truths are only for those who love God, for those who are in the family of God, for those who have been justified by faith. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of the wonder of salvation. I was saying to someone during the week, you know, when we evangelize, we sometimes give and talk about our faith, we sometimes give people a tremendous negative view of the Christian life because the non-Christian thinks of the Christian life as one of, well, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't throw a party without getting drunk. You think, this is the height of human experience, getting drunk at a party? Think of the wonder of being a Christian. I'm saved. I'm eternally saved. And yes, life can be difficult even for followers of Christ. But he loves me. And Paul is going to tell us at the end of the chapter that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So trust the Savior. Some of you are old enough to remember the old watches. Remember what's on the back of the watches? No, I'm not talking about these cool watches that some of you have. I can't afford one of them, but some of you got these eye watches on. But in the old watch, you could look at the back and you see the wheels of it. And the amazing thing is, just look at the wheels and they're going in different directions. And they're spinning this way and that way. But the remarkable thing is that the watch is still keeping perfect time. And in your life, the wheels of your life sometimes seem to go in contradictory ways, in ways that you never imagined, in ways, if the truth be told, you don't really like, and you would do it another way. Ah, but Paul is saying, I understand all of that, but God's time is perfect. David says, as for God, his way is perfect. God's way is perfect. His timing is perfect. God's clock is always on time. It never runs late. It's never too early or too late. You can absolutely depend on it. If you try and look at the back of it, you say, I don't understand what's going on in my life, God. Why don't you do something about it? And Paul is saying, God has done something about it and is doing much about it. I realize that in life, and in the experience of life, there is much that we do not know. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. And I do know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Will you stand? We're going to sing this hymn. And as we stand this old hymn, I'm asking you to make a response. If you don't know Christ, what a wonderful opportunity to step forward, come down and say, today, I'm receiving Christ. Some of you are in difficult, difficult circumstances today. What's your response? It's to say, Lord, I love you. Strengthen my faith. Thank you that your purposes are being worked out in my life. Don't rebel against God. Don't be bitter, but to submit to his purposes. Father, We thank you for this great God. No wonder that David says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We often think of your greatness in creation, and certainly we see your greatness there. But even more so, we see your greatness in salvation and the plan of salvation, this incredible plan. And we realize that we're just wading in the shallows of your infinite grace and wisdom and power and love. Forgive us, Father, when we sometimes rebel against you. Forgive us when we're bitter sometimes. Strengthen our faith. There are some here, Father, desperately need a touch from the Spirit in their life. Encourage them and bless them. Open the eyes of unbelievers that they will see the magnificence and the beauty of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.